It is a joy to be here with you tonight, and I don't say that lightly. Since Geneva and I have had baby Mia, we've been out for a little bit, and I'm sure you would agree that it is awesome being here worshiping together. So, let us come to God and ask Him for His illumination. Father, I ask for Your Spirit's presence here tonight. Would You speak through me? Would You speak into our hearts? Test us in the radiance of Your purity. Teach us obedience, reverence, humility through Your word. And I know that I can't save a single soul or produce a drop of holiness, and we need You to do that in us. So, Father, shine Your light upon our eyes and warm our hearts with Your love so that we may walk faithfully as Your children. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, it has been a banner year for accountability. 2017 saw many prominent figures brought to account for sinful actions that they had tried to cover up. Scandal after scandal has been uncovered in corporate C-levels, in government officials, in film and restaurant and various other industries, in sports, professional and amateur, and even in churches. Time Magazine's Person of the Year did not go to a single person, but it went to all those who spoke up to confront abuse, the silence breakers. And there have been various movements that have encouraged victims to step out and speak up about sin that had destroyed lives, sin that had long laid buried, is now being exposed to the public eye, and consequences are being applied. But make no mistake, God saw each of those atrocities. They were not hidden from His eye, even though they are only now coming to light. He will bring all perpetrators to account, whether or not they eventually face punishment here on earth. For it says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God's not blind. Even if men hide their heads in the sand as if to hide their sin, God sees all sin, which means He sees our sins too, not just the sins of people in public or powerful positions. Every person will be held accountable to their Creator. He formed, after all, every man, woman, and child in His own image. You and I are all made to reflect His glory. So we all have this responsibility, this duty to our Lord and Maker, whether we acknowledge it or not. Now, the problem is that we fail at image bearing. Romans 3, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.'" And later on he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Now, yes, our sin hurts other people, and often grievously. But ultimately, every sin is against God, because every sin is a rebellion against our Almighty Creator. We are image bearers. And we will one day have to answer for the tarnish that we put on God's image. And that God, that judge, will declare us guilty and condemned unless we trust in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of salvation for anyone who believes. That guilt was paid for on the cross, and believers bear it no more. Right? Christians have an answer that satisfies our accountability to God. And this could be our sermon tonight. We could go straight into the gospel. But what about after we get saved? Where do we stand before God then, as we walk our everyday lives and in the reality of sin that we face every day? So, let us now look at the words of Scripture through the Apostle John. And my hope is that you will be comforted and assured of God's great saving power as you walk in and are accountable to Christ. So turn with me to 1 John, the letter of 1 John. And we're going to be reading from chapter 1 and 2, starting in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, just some background and overview. The letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, and is probably in his later years, probably to churches across Asia Minor that he was overseeing. And he starts with the message, the truth of Jesus' incarnation and the salvation therein. John has several goals in writing this letter that he explicitly names, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1. And he writes, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So see two goals there. First, that we would have fellowship with all Christians and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. That we would have this intimate communion with the triune God and with his people. And then secondly, we see from there that he would have us have a full joy and complete joy. Joy that transcends the cares and even the pleasures of this world. And then the third purpose for the letter is found in 2:1, which we read, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And it is easy to see how sin destroys fellowship and joy. And so in order to achieve his other goals, he desires for those he loves not to sin. And then the last goal is in verse 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants Christians to have assurance of their salvation, to know that they have eternal life. And so to that end, John lays out several litmus tests throughout the letter by which we may know that we are actually in Christ, such as holding on to the truth and loving our brothers and sisters. And John is a pastor. He's not trying to hit people over the head. He does lay down black and white statements, but he does so as a pastor. These litmus tests are heartbeat checks, not a checklist of things to earn salvation. And so when we have this assurance of salvation, we will know we have fellowship with God and his people, and we will have a full joy. So now with that as our background, John addresses a very practical hindrance to fellowship and joy, and this is our passage tonight. He addresses a very practical hindrance to fellowship and joy in the Christian life, which is indwelling sin. And now he begins, even though he's very practical, he begins with theology. Theology that is at once simple and profoundly practical. You see, we don't start with our do's and don'ts and then fill in our doctrine. Our practice is driven by what we know of God. And that's where John begins in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him," which is Christ, "and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him, God, is no darkness at all." So our first point tonight, that we are accountable to the God of light. God is light. Now, obviously, God's not made up of waves or photons, but as a figure of speech, to communicate the incommunicable, John is saying that God is holy. God is pure. He is radiant. He shines with moral perfection and excellence. He has every good quality in himself. I mean, he is righteous and merciful. He is just, and yet at the same time full of grace. He is omnipotent and wise and humble. He is transcendent and yet near to us. He's love and yet punishes sin with wrath. So he shines with moral perfection and excellence. He's light. And yet more than that, he is all moral perfection and excellence. He's not just a source of beauty. He is the only source. He is the standard. We only know what righteousness is because he is righteous. There's none more righteous than him. And likewise, he defines every other moral quality in himself. in all the universe. He's the record of grace, mercy, and love, unsurpassed by any created thing. And so this is the light with which God shines, out of his being, out of his nature. But with a panorama of God's excellence in all things, John narrows our focus to a simple point, that God is light, and the light is unstained by darkness. His excellence and purity is untainted. There is no darkness at all in God's nature. No sin. John is emphatic here. No darkness, not at all. He's unstained by sin or evil. He is always, eternally, pure. And sometimes it is hard for us in this fallen world to meditate on this. But think about it. Think about it. John meditated on it a lot. Here's how his gospel begins. John 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John thought about it a lot, and John builds his argument here in this letter on this, that God is light. No compromises, no shades of gray, no dirt in the corners. There is no darkness in our God. And so God is light, and light does not mix with darkness. Again, this is simple, but it is profound. And then John unpacks a corollary to this truth, which is this, that we ourselves walk in the light because we are accountable to the God of light. You see, because God is light, his children walk in the light. And he states it negatively also. Those who walk in darkness are not his children. Verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So let's start with John's negative syllogism here. It's simple logic, right? If God is light and darkness does not have fellowship with light, then those who walk in darkness do not have fellowship with God. I mean, those who claim to do so are lying. Because the image of walking in darkness is not of good people blindly knocking over the furniture in the dark and stubbing their toes. It's immersion in darkness, inside and out. They walk in the darkness because they love the darkness. It covers their sinful acts, and they find like-minded fellows in it. John 3, 19-20 puts it this way. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And now in contrast, those who walk in the light show that they actually have been born of the light. They are genuinely new. Even if they are not completely new, as we will soon see, they are genuinely new. They imitate that which they have seen and heard and believed. When we repented and came to Christ, by definition, we turned away from the darkness that we once walked in, and now we walk toward the light in the new life we have in God. The test is to walk in the light as he is in the light. So then walking in the light is walking as Christ walked. It is to reflect God's light as Christ reflects God's light, like proper image bearers, like we are meant to be. It is to love as God loves. It is to be holy because God is holy. And then before we get too deep into what exactly is or isn't walking in the light, what are true and what are dark deeds, light side or dark side of the force, what John is getting at here is union. He's talking about identity. It is an external reality that flows from an internal reality, for the mouth speaks out of the overflow of the heart, good treasure producing good and evil treasure producing evil. He doesn't have a checklist of do's and don'ts for us by which we earn our access to Jesus. He's talking about the truth of our union with God, which is demonstrated by our walk, or our separation from God, also demonstrated by our walk. You see, John talks about the truth and the word dwelling in us, verses 8 and 10. In chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, John talks about knowing him. And in 2:6, he describes the Christian as the one who abides in God. Now this is the language of union. And this is, the Apostle John is very familiar with. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus gives a picture of the Christian as a fruitful vine branch that abides in the true vine, which is Christ. Christ used that word abide 11 times in 17 verses. Abide in me, and I in you. The one who abides bears fruit, demonstrating his vitalizing connection to the vine. The one who does not abide is not connected to the vine, but is a shriveled up branch that is cut off and cast into the fire. So the central question that John is getting at is union. Are you walking in the light or in darkness? Do we have fellowship with God or fellowship with Satan? Are we children of the Father of lights or are we children of the Prince of Darkness? Is the mindset on the spirit or on the flesh? You see, those who are not in Christ walk in darkness. Their deeds will be at odds with a confession of faith in Christ. And so they will prove that they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. 2 Corinthians 6:14 puts it this way, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me,' says the Lord Almighty." You see there, even there, the connection between God's character and God's people, between our union and our walk. And you see that light is incompatible with darkness. So again, those who are in Christ will walk as Christ walked. And so they demonstrate that they have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, as it says in our verse. Jesus died to bear the sins, all the sins of sinners who trust in him. That's the only way for sinners to come to the light. They must be cleansed. They must be transformed from darkness to light. And so they are in Christ. They are new creations. They're born again to a new and living hope. These children of the light, formerly children of wrath, they do have fellowship with our God. In contrast to the negative example of verse 6, for those who are lying about their fellowship, they do have fellowship with the God of light. They have fellowship with his people, and they confess such fellowship truly. They are living out externally the reality that they have internally. So, is this you? This is the point of 1 John. Ask yourself, am I in Christ? Well, how do we know if we're in Christ? The way to know this is to ask, am I walking in the light, just as he is in the light? Or else, I am walking in darkness. Except that it's not quite that simple, right? Pastor John, the apostle, knows that it's not that simple. 1 John doesn't end there with closing prayer and benediction, because even those who are saved still deal with sin while they live here on earth. Every day we are beset with sins and fleshly desires, and we sin more than we know we should. That doesn't sound like walking in the light. That sounds more like walking in the darkness. So then how are we to be confident in our salvation? If John left it here, no saint would have grounds for assurance of salvation. But for our benefit, he goes on to talk more about the everyday walk, about the daily grind of sanctification, and the continual cleansing that we need. We live out the truth of our justification by continually repenting of our sins. And so now point 2 comes from verses 8 through 10. We repent because we're accountable to the God of life. And we will repent quickly, continually, and with confidence. Because to walk in the light and to continue walking in the light means that we must continue to repent of our sins. Light cannot mix with darkness, right? John ends verse 7 with the promise of cleansing in Jesus' blood, cleansing from all sin. He has cleansed sinners so that we have fellowship. But to stay in that fellowship, to remain in fellowship with God, and to continually abide in that power, we must confess our sins. And again, we will do so quickly and continually, as it says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So first, note that we must acknowledge our sin. We cannot confess what we do not acknowledge. John confesses the presence of indwelling sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Every man, woman, and child has sin, even born-again Christians. I'm zooming in here on the present tense of the verb that John uses, have. John calls out those who say that we have no sin, which is to say we currently, presently, all have sin. And knowing this, well, that should make us quick to repent. Remember that John is writing to Christians to assure them of their salvation, but he says that they still have sin, and our practical experience reveals this to be true. While we live in these bodies, we must deal with the presence of sin. Now, it is absolutely true that Christians have been acquitted of the guilt of sin before God through the death of Christ. When God looks at our rap sheet, he sees Christ's righteousness instead of our sinfulness. And so God deals with us accordingly. He treats us as sons instead of enemies. And in Christ we have merit, not guilt. This is justification. But we are not immediately set free from the presence of sin. Again, we're genuinely new, but we are not perfectly new. That will come with our new bodies at the final resurrection with all the saints in heaven in glory. That will come in our glorification. So now, while enjoying our current justification and looking forward to our future glorification, now we are working out our salvation. This is progressive sanctification by growing in holiness and our denial of sin. By the power of our new life, we learn to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. And that necessarily means that sin remains in our flesh, even though we are putting it to death by the Spirit. And again, note the tender tone that John has, that pastoral tone. He is including himself in this. He says, we, the aged, venerable apostle, possibly the last of Christ's apostles, pastor of all the churches of Asia Minor, he still has sin, present tense. He's not free of the trials of this life yet either. He's not some Buddha teaching from a state of enlightenment. He's a man and a sinner. And also remember that we're talking about the God of light here, that transcendent standard of perfection and beauty and holiness. Well, he sees into our hearts. He discerns the thoughts of men. Even the holiest man here has to confess. They are going to show their flaws in that light. You cannot hide sin from the God of light. I mean, I remember messing up as a kid, spilling something on the carpet. And the first thought that ran through my mind was, do I tell mom or do I try to hide it? I mean, maybe I can move this rug and kind of cover it or, you know, maybe you could hide a mess from your parents for a little while, but there's no hiding from God. He already knows. And it's got to be dealt with eventually. Sooner, probably better than later, right? Before the stain sets in and it really starts to smell. And we see this also in the example of David's sin with Bathsheba. David committed adultery, then he committed murder, all while lying through his teeth. And he might have gotten away with it from human eyes at least, right? But God saw. God knew the darkness that David was walking in, and God called David to repentance. Now this is actually freeing theology. And I don't mean freeing in the sense that we can do whatever the heck we want because we're under grace and not under law. Those who are united with Christ will walk in the light and they will hate the darkness. But freeing in the sense, John says simply, we're sinners. We continue to be sinners. And it's healthy to admit that fact. In fact, it's wrong to try to pretend that everything's okay, you're okay. We are sinners before God. And we deceive ourselves if we think that we aren't. But we know that we are sinners. And we know that God already knows, and he still desires that we come to him. So this should encourage us to repent quickly. Now, verse 10 actually is sort of a recapitulation of verse 8. But the contrast verse 10 to verse 8 provides an interesting shade to this. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So not only do we have sin as a general truth, we also sin in specific deeds. We need to acknowledge specific sins in our lives as they happen. We cannot deny them. See, verse 10 talks about a present denial of a past action that was sinful. When we commit a sin, we must call it sin. We can't treat it lightly or pass over it. I mean, we would probably all acknowledge that we are sinful, that we have a sin nature. That's easy to say. It is much more difficult to be brought face to face with the ugliness of our sin. And so then the temptation is actually to brush it off as, well, it's not that bad. But we must admit the evil of our specific sins. Because sin is bad. And that's really putting it mildly. Every sin is an infinite rebellion by a mortal creature that will be punished by an eternal, holy judge. In the larger context of our passage, any speck of darkness in our union with God would stain the whole light. It's like the single drop of food coloring in the bowl of clear water. It would stain everything. And sin is corrosive. I mean, the more it lingers, the more it burns. Unconfessed sin is festering sin. Think again of David's lesson and what it led him to do, just continuing on that path of sin. John would save us from sin's acid by having us confess it quickly. And we see from the context that, to deny sin is that it's bad, is to deny the worth and value of Christ's atoning work. God says, you deserve eternal death as the wages of your sin, but because I love you, I'm going to save you. I'm going to send my son, my only son, my beloved son, to take your punishment and die in your place. It's as if God offered us all that, and we responded with, nah, thanks, no need. I'm actually all good here. Sin is so grievous that the very Son of God died as its ransom. We cannot treat any sin lightly, and denying that we sin is a form of denying Christ. We are sinners before God. He knows it. John knows it. We know it. And it's all out there on the table. Not the invisible elephant in the room. We freely confess it to the Lord. You know, Christians really should be the last people to be labeled as hypocrites. I mean, we of all people should know that we aren't perfect or try to pretend to be. We should be the first to acknowledge when we're wrong and to seek for forgiveness because we know the harmful effects of our sin. If we are accountable before God, and we are, then we will seek to be right with others. And the church is just not full of perfect people. It's full of repenters. That is, sinners who are continual, eager repenters. And that is because we are sinners saved by grace. Saved by grace. And we are being saved by grace, and we will be saved by grace. That salvation came through repentance at the first, and it continues to come through continual repentance. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again here, with the present tense verbs that we just can zoom in on, we confess now. And God forgives us now. He cleanses us now. As we come in confession and with broken hearts, he cleanses us. See, we never graduate from the gospel of grace. We keep leaning on it every day. I mean, as we know, we're already covered by Christ's righteousness. We are clean in that sense. We are counted as holy in God's sight. But we're also still being cleansed. We're in the process of being made holy, which will be completed when we see Christ face to face, right? It says in chapter 3, verse 2 to 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're not there yet, but we will be, and currently are being transformed into that image. Perhaps John still had his mind on the events of the Last Supper when Jesus washed Simon Peter's feet. John 13, 6 through 10. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." This is an image of the progressive sanctification that John wants to draw out here. Picture the unpaved roads of the biblical times. If one were invited to a dinner party, they would hopefully bathe in preparation for that meal and that feast. But then they would have to step out onto those dusty dirt roads in their sandals, open-toed, to get to that dinner. So you can imagine their feet, the state of their feet when they got there. So they needed to have their feet washed before being completely clean and presentable. And using this foot-washing ritual, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and Simon Peter here. Jesus taught his disciples about progressive sanctification. They were at once clean and yet needing continual cleansing. Jesus did not wash Peter's hands and head as requested, because he would do that at the cross. Peter was bathed in the flow of Calvary, as was John and the disciples, but he still had indwelling sin, and so he needed his feet to be washed day after day. This always clean body, getting dirty feet picture gets at our need for continual cleansing and continual confession. We don't repent once in our life, say a prayer, and then ride that all the way to heaven. We must repent continually and quickly. We need to continually come to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness for the daily sins that occur along our way to the heavenly feast. And lastly, then, I want to draw out the confidence that we have in our confession. We repent quickly and continually because we have confidence in his forgiveness. You see, when we have confidence in our Savior, that just will make us eager, all the more eager to repent. Why is it that God is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from our verse? Will he cleanse us from all unrighteousness or just some of it? And I know that I'm undeserving of any forgiveness, so why should I have all of it? Those are the questions from 1:9, right? And the answers are in chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And as we saw in the introduction, this is John's goal number 3, that we would not sin. Because sin hinders our assurance of salvation, goal number 4, because the darkness then would still be within us. It hinders our fellowship with God, as light does not mix with darkness, that's goal number 1. And so then it hinders our full joy and rest. John wants to save us from all of that. So this is why he unpacked the simple doctrine of God's holiness and its implications. He hopes and prays that we will not sin. But he's also a pastor, so he understands that we battle with sin in our flesh. Right? He says, but if anyone does sin, if, it's really more like when anyone sins. I mean, Pastor John, you know that we have sin. You said it yourself a few verses ago. You know. And John does know. But his heavenward expectation and hope and prayer for us is that we do not sin. So then he encourages us with a confidence of the gospel promise. And the picture is the courtroom. The judge sits awaiting closing arguments before he delivers his verdict. And there we sit in the defendant's chair. Satan brings his list of charges, and well, we know without a doubt that we are guilty on all counts. We're accountable to that judge. What is your explanation for defying all of my good laws? There's just no good answer that will satisfy him. We're guilty. but our legal counsel is none other than Jesus Christ. They call him the righteous. They call him that because he's so righteous that his very presence cleanses his clients of guilt. He's our advocate, our defense attorney with the lawyer, with the Father. He approaches the bench then to argue our case. And his defense is that the sentence has already been served. He did it. He paid it. He became the propitiation, the substitute, the ransom. He turned away God's wrath toward us by his blood. And then he attracted God's loving gates towards us by his righteous life. We're sons now, adopted by the Father who was once our judge and our executioner. This is why God is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. If he didn't forgive us, he wouldn't be just, because he would be withholding what was bought and paid for. That is the power of Christ's atoning work on our behalf. Despite how deserving of punishment we were before, it makes God just to pardon a sinner. It is right for him to do so. And to do any less would be to pervert the justice that Christ attained. And not only that, but it will be all unrighteousness that is washed away. Every last drop. I mean, if God is light, then it must be so. For even the least drop of dye that would be left in us would sully that pure light. So he will cleanse us from it all. And the power of Christ's sacrifice also assures this. He's the ransom for our sins and also for those of the whole world. And if he can wash the whole world clean, then it will be enough for my sins. No matter how sinful I know myself to be, it is enough and more, past, present, and future. It has the same power for the sins that I committed today as for the sins I did on the day I first believed. Truly, John Newton could say, I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that we have before God when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us because of Christ. He's the righteous one. We are not. We know we are sinners. We don't need to hide our sin. We have a way open for us through repentance. We can't hide it. So confess them. Confess them in your small groups. Confess them to your accountability partners. Confess them regularly. Most of all, confess them to God. And then look to Christ, the righteous. Look how he walks in the light, as God himself is the light. And know that you are Christ and that he is yours. With our eyes fixed upon him, we will walk in that light. And this is the same gospel you believed at the first. I mean, no, we're talking about legalism in our normal study of Galatians. This is not a new commandment or a new gospel. We don't begin by faith and then walk by the flesh. It's always by grace through faith. We don't earn our salvation by our walk in the light. That's not our confidence. We don't manipulate God into forgiving us by our confessions. We just simply throw ourselves at his mercy. We don't deserve his forgiveness, but he gives it and more, all by his grace. And neither is this grace cheap. If you say that you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, you don't understand the light. You've not tasted it. You don't know its cleansing power. I mean, your sin is against Almighty God. It is against the light of the world, and only the blood of the Son can atone for it. So consider your life. Consider your life and repent. Turn away from your life of darkness and shame and come into the light, because there is true joy, full joy, to be found in God. Joy that will eclipse all that once caught your eye in this world. And if you have never repented and confess your sins to God, then you do not have this confidence. You don't have the forgiveness that we've been talking about tonight. All your sins, past and present, remain on you. And you must answer to God for them. One day you will stand before him and you will have to give an answer. What will you answer him? God is light. He's holy and you are not. You may have hidden your sin from your family, from your friends, but God knows you. And they may never have called you out about, but God will. He will call you to account. You are a child of wrath because you walk in the darkness of this world. You are a son or daughter of disobedience, living in the passions of your flesh, Ephesians 2. Your sin makes you an enemy of God, and there is not yet the forgiveness that we have been talking about. But friend, there is hope. All of us here were in that same place. But God called us, those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, God called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. We were born again as children of God. He gave us eyes to see our sin as sin and a heart to hate evil and desire light. And perhaps he is giving you this same heart. I mean, you are here after all at a Bible study on a perfectly good weeknight. And the free offer of salvation has been proclaimed to you tonight. So come to God without delay. If you do not know Christ, come to God. Recognize that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against him, and that you need his son, Jesus Christ, to save you. And if you will not even ask, you cannot be saved, and you will be left alone in your darkness, your unbelief. But ask him, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Would you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for a glorious salvation in Christ Jesus, whose blood covers the sins of the world, whose righteousness clothes naked thieves, whose light illumines the night in our hearts. We confess that we sin. We confess that even now we long to be more holy, more like you. We are accountable to you, and without Christ we would be without excuse. Thank you for covering even our sins from today, this morning, this evening. Thank you for saving us to the uttermost, for you began a good work in us and you will carry it to completion. And so we will worship you and we will walk in this life by the light that shines forth from the heavens, revealed in your holy word. And I pray now for those here who do not believe in your name. Father, they have not yet been cleansed. Would you put your light in their hearts, in the form of your spirit? Open their eyes to their sins that they may confess it and be healed. I pray that you would wash them from their foulness in the blood of your Son who died to save sinners. Father God, would they put their trust, their only trust in you, and be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.